get started, I just wanted to lift up some of the sick people in our congregation. I think that the Wrights and the Rings and some of the Urbans as well have... Melissa? Okay. Father, we lift up the members of our congregation that are suffering with illness. Father, we just lift them up to you. Ask for your healing touch upon them. Or look for your healing touch upon the Rings, upon the Reeds, or the Wrights, excuse me, and on Melissa and on the Urban family. Father, we just ask for your healing touch, and we have faith that you are doing a work in their lives. In Jesus' name.
Okay, well, we're in Daniel still, chapter 11, and we're going to finish the chapter this morning. We're going to be in Daniel 11, verses 35 through 45 to the end of the chapter. But before we get into it, I wanted just to go over a couple of things that I think that we've discussed in the last 2 weeks, just to remind us of some of the most important things that we've talked about. First of all, is humility. We can't forget who we are and who God is. And because he is God, he has the right to say what is good for us. I realize that I look at myself as the center of the universe because I'm self-aware. I have opinions about things. I think I'm right much of the time. And I make decisions. But what is God telling us? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When Daniel came before the Lord in prayer, he did so without presumption. But he did it not only when things were going well, but also when things were going, when he was disappointed or discouraged. We see that also in the Psalms when David would go to the Lord. So we can take the lesson from these men's lives and apply it to our life with the attitude of not my will, but thine be done. That was the first. Secondly, there is coming an age, an end to this age, an end to wickedness. Thirdly, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And four, we have a lot about Christianity that requires faith, like everything. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. But he is faithful, and we see his works displayed in all creation, including mankind. The human genome is loaded with information. Information comes from intelligence. It doesn't happen by chance. So we just have these 11 verses to discuss today, verses 35 through 45. And I thought I'd take them verse by verse like we did last week and get an idea of what they're talking about and what they mean to us. The big question here is, are these verses history or are they future in relationship to us? There are those that feel that they're descriptive of historical facts and events, as they assume the previous verses were those verses 1 through 35. But there are some problems with this viewpoint. First of all, the phrase, the time of the end, is used in verse 35 and then again in verse 40. This phrase is used to describe the last days, the end, and it sets the stage for the return of Christ. Secondly, the scope of the prophecy is beyond the Persian and Greek era. Remember in chapter 10, verse 14, let me read that. Now I have come to make, the angel says, now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. We see here that at the very beginning of the prophecy, it was meant to include much more than just the Persian-Greek era. Thirdly, we can follow the history from chapter 11, verses 1 through 35, in great detail as it's verified by historians. But from verses 36 through 35, we don't have the historical data to verify that prophecy. Therefore, we can either throw it out or we can conclude that it is speaking of times in the future. Fourth, in verse 36, it says, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. The word wrath can be also translated as indignation or tribulation. Five, the description of the ruler in this passage, detail by detail, parallels other scripture concerning the Antichrist at the end of time. Six, chapter 12 of Daniel, verses 1 and 2, is clearly talking about the end of time and the judgment that will come upon all mankind. And seven, back in chapter 11, verse 36, the angel tells Daniel, for what has been determined shall be done. In the Amplified Bible, it says, for that which is determined by God will be done. Anything that's determined by God is going to be done. It's happening. It will be accomplished. Christ's return in bodily form will come, and the judgment before the white throne, as described in Revelation 20, is going to happen. I might be getting off topic a bit here. So the point being that these verses in Daniel 11, verse 35 through 45, are set in the future, even in our future. If we add the revelation we get here with other verses throughout the Bible which speak about Christ's return, we should be able to tell what age that we are living in. So let's go through this passage and see if we can get an understanding about it. And apply it to our current day. Verses 36 through 39, I'll just read those. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of woman, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses and a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Who is this king, is the question. Is it Antiochus Epiphanes? Or possibly the Roman general Titus, who captured Jerusalem from Jewish rebels in AD 70. He killed thousands of Jewish people and destroyed the temple, except for the Western Wall, which still exists today. Or is it the Antichrist, who will set up a new world government and religion in our future? Jesus makes reference to him in Matthew 24 and in verse 15. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Jesus is referring to Daniel's vision in chapter 11 of Daniel. But I think he is referring to a future king. Antiochus Epiphanes died hundreds of years before Christ was born. And Jesus makes it clear that the Antichrist is yet to be revealed. Also, Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, foretells of another king who, as the scripture says, will set himself up as God. And in chapter 13 of Revelation, John wrote around 95 to 96 AD, which is after the 70 AD when Titus destroyed Jerusalem. He wrote about the vision of the end. After Titus destroys the temple in Jerusalem. So there must be a future Antichrist, or as John describes him, as the beast that the world will worship. But even though Jesus says in Luke 21:24 that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled or completed, and today we see that Jerusalem is now part of Israel, the modern nation of Israel, we still don't see the Jewish temple built over the previous location where it always has been. And I think we need to see that temple built for the Antichrist to have a throne to sit on as he proclaims himself as God. And we need to see that man who will join together all the nations of the world. So that could take a lot of time, right? Or can it happen quickly? Any crisis, any major crisis, that means an economic collapse, epidemic, as we saw what happened with COVID and how so many things changed so quickly, a world war or worldwide starvation can set the stage for someone to quote-unquote save us. Let's look closer concerning this king in verse 36 of Daniel chapter 11. It says he will exalt himself above all gods, magnify himself, speak astounding and disgusting things against the only real God. He will succeed in all his endeavors. That's really scary. There's no pushback. He's going to get, everyone will follow him, no resistance. The world will accept him wholeheartedly. And what about the phrase, he will exalt himself? What is it with man that he wants to be preeminent? He wants to always be the first. The same question goes for Satan. What does the Bible say? God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. In Genesis 3:5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Did they become like God? I don't think so. According to the serpent, to be like God, all you have to do is know the difference between good and evil. I think that's kind of like a simplistic idea of who God is. Anyway, this man will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. What did Jesus do as the real God? Listen to these verses in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This king, this Antichrist, has several names. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he's called the son of perdition. In Revelation 13, he's called the beast. And in Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation. The book of Daniel tells us that he will do exactly as he pleases. He will be an absolute dictator, ruling with his own interests in mind. He will have countless demons at his disposal. He will do powerful miracles to deceive people. He will speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He will blaspheme in ways that have never been imagined. In Revelation 13, verse 5 and 6, John says, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. One last thing concerning verse 36. He will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is determined by God will be done. Now, I have mentioned this before, but the word indignation can be translated as wrath or as tribulation. Even so, the Antichrist has a time limit determined by God because God is still in control. Let's go to verse 37. It says, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of woman, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. So he will have no regard for his father's tradition or worship, no regard and respect for family. Paul says in the last days, men will not have natural affection. No natural affection for their parents, for their children, for their family, or their wife. In Matthew 24:12, it says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And because of that, we see the family attacked from every direction possible today. Why is that? Because when the family is destroyed, dictatorships move in to fill the vacuum. You see that happening on the streets where gangs of young men who need to belong and who have no fathers give up their freedom to the leader, the gang leader. You also see this attack against the family in the push for same-sex marriages, in abortion, killing of unborn babies, and in the push to confuse children as to their gender, even providing operations to mutilate their bodies. This Antichrist has no regard nor the natural need for women. He has no capacity for normal affection for a wife or a father or sister. He has no regard for any God because he will exalt himself above them all. Verses 38 through 39. But in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses and a God which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign God, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. So here we see what God he does respect. Power, and specifically military power. And bribery also, as he wins loyalty by trading land and fortunes for that loyalty. But as many tyrants have experienced, control of the whole world is the tricky thing. And what we see in verses 40 through 45 is a pushback, revolt, insurrection. Again, in verse 40, it sets the stage as the angels tell Daniel at the time of the end. Now, I know we are not told the day or hour of his return, but we are exhorted to be wise and alert to what we see happening around us. I think there are at least two verses in the Bible that reveal the end of the age and the return of our Lord, and tells us that as a fig tree that summer is near. Matthew 24, verse 14, and Luke 21, verse 24. So starting with Matthew 24, it says, "And then the end will come." This phrase is literally talking about the end of the world. And in verse 3 of Matthew 24, the disciples ask him, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and end of the age." Jesus explains a lot of events that must take place. One of those events is that the gospel must be preached, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. The very next verse, he talks about the abomination of desolation spoken to by Daniel the prophet. I bet that can't happen until the gospel is preached in all the world. How close are we to seeing that happen? I think we're very close. The other verse is Luke 21, verse 24. And let me read that. "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." For centuries, Jerusalem has been under the control of the Gentiles. And the Jews were dispersed throughout the world. And it looked like the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, would never be a distinct country with physical boundaries again. But after World War II, the Jews in Europe and around the world began returning to Palestine, which is Israel. The British controlled that area and tried to keep them out. But in 1947, the newly formed United Nations voted to approve the nation of Israel. That in itself was a miracle. But soon after, Arab nations bordering Israel attacked with the purpose of pushing them into the sea. Israel won, even though they were extremely outnumbered. That was another mighty miracle. God protected his people. And then in June of 1967, Arab and Israelite forces clashed again, mainly Egypt, Syria, and Jordanian forces clashed with Israel. For the third time, Israel won again. This time, the Jewish nation was in sole control of Jerusalem, plus other areas in the north and the south. Today we find the Jewish nation still in control of Jerusalem after some 75 years. Is that significant? I think it is. I think it is a major step in the fulfillment of prophecy and the return of Christ. And that return is preceded by great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. So anytime you hear teaching on Daniel, and for that matter any passage concerning the end times and the return of Jesus, it seems that more questions arise than answers. What I'm about to share now will probably give you some more things to wonder about. Last April, I got pneumonia and was admitted to the hospital for 3 days. During that time, I had 2 dreams. I'm not saying there are prophecies. I'm not saying that thus saith the Lord. I could be wrong in interpreting these 2 dreams. I shared them with the elders, and they aren't on board with my interpretation necessarily. Actually, the first dream has a lot of truth to it, and they didn't have a problem with that. It was the second dream that that's up in the air, so to speak. But I wanted to share them with you because I think they are relevant to this message and to the time or age that we live in now. So I'm just going to read it, and you guys can judge for yourself. When I was in the hospital with pneumonia at the end of April, I had several dreams. Some were about God's judgment, and some about how much bondage and darkness man is in. And I've come to the conclusion that the doctrine of demons rules this present-day world and our nation much more than I ever realized. In Ezekiel, God uses 4 methods to judge the nations and his people: war, famine, disease, and wild animals. In Revelation 6, the seals are open and the beginning of God's wrath is poured out upon the world through war, famine, disease, and wild animals. In verse 8 of Revelation 6, it says, they were given authority and power over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with plague, pestilence, disease, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So one of the dreams was about young men and women who believed they were free to believe any persuasion, any twisted doctrine that appealed to them, and declare themselves in something other than what God has made them. In doing that, they could act out their beliefs, but during the night, they were in complete bondage as they lay down to sleep. There were no beds for them to lay down in, but they had to contort their bodies to fit into stone cages. One such cage, the person had 2 holes he had to fit his legs into, very cold, uncomfortable, really painful position in which he was denied any rest. God created this beautiful world on a planet just the right size, the right distance from the sun, the perfect mixture of oxygen and nitrogen, with abundance of fruit and nuts from trees and ground that would bear much food to sustain man's needs. A perfect balance for growth, both in reproduction and in contemplation of all the benefits that God had given to man. But instead, Lucifer infected God's creation with his own sin of wanting to be like God or equal to God. It not only was a death sentence for man, but also God's creation. And instead of being God's servants, man became Satan's servants and reaped the consequences of that disobedience. Chiefly, the ignorance of who they were and who God is, resulting in all kinds of envy, bitterness, hating, murder, and slaughter, carried out by nations against nations and on a smaller scale, man against man. Innocence was destroyed in the womb, in young children exposed to sexual perversion, and through the worship of gods who were just the extension of man's cruelty upon weaker members of that society, including children who were offered up to their gods as sacrifices. The Bible is a testimony of God's love, yes, but it is also a testimony of man's cruelty and man's struggle to be free of his own limitations and to be free of answering to God for his actions. So when I see Herod's orders to kill all the male children under 2 years of age in hopes of killing Jesus, I think of the prophecy of these children being dashed upon the rocks, killing all of them. I wonder what man will be capable of during the tribulation, and I'm fearful for myself, my family, and Christians if we are not hidden or raptured. When I was awake at the hospital, I saw on TV a lot of these atrocities being committed in the invasion of Ukraine by Russia. How are we going to be able to stand against this kind of evil that awaits the world like a flood or a level 5 hurricane? You can't prepare for this. How are we going to live through a complete breakdown of our economy and society? The answer is in Scripture. Matthew 7:24-25. Building our house, our lives, upon a solid foundation of hearing the word of the Lord and doing it. And I'm also reminded of Daniel's friends thrown into the fiery furnace. Jesus was there to protect them. But his protection may not be to keep us from dying. His protection is ultimately to keep us safe from the lake of fire. We have that protection and can be assured that no one can pluck us out of our Father's hands. Even so, It is a sobering time that we find ourselves in. The end of grace, the judgment of the world, the death and suffering of millions and millions of people through disease or famine or war. The small amount of violence that we see on the news will be multiplied many times, and we will see man as he always has been. In 2 Timothy 3, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For when men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." The other dream I had was of this man on the top of a hill on a road that led up to it. He was holding four babies, two on each arm. I had that dream twice. I don't know what it meant, but I wonder if it's like Joseph's seven fatted calves and seven starving ones, in the sense that the four babies signify 4 years before the judgment of God is poured out upon the world, just like Joseph's calves signified 7 years each. The world that we live in, the society that exists around us, is so corrupt and evil it will be judged. And our only hope is in God's promises and his actions in the past where he protected his people. Romans 12, 1 through 2 says, Paul exhorts us to present our body and our mind and will as a living sacrifice to God. This is our reasonable service, as Paul explains it. What I think he means by that is for all the gifts and care that God has demonstrated in our lives, doesn't it make sense to give back to him our loyalty, our lives for service to him? What do we do with all this information? We've gone through Daniel chapter by chapter and know that it reveals to us Daniel's future and the future of the nation of Israel. History records the accuracy of the angel's prophecy, but it also foretells Israel's future and the return of the Lord, which is yet to happen. So what do we do with all this information? We need to go back to Matthew 24 and 25. I think Jesus tells us what we should be doing. First of all, the disciples who followed Jesus asked him, "When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Jesus tells them. He warns them. He reveals to them what will happen. Now, in John MacArthur's book, Parables, he gives a very insightful explanation of these three parables. There's no break in the narrative. As soon as Jesus told them and warned them and taught them what was about to happen, then he told them these three parables. So they're all tied in together. What was Jesus trying to tell his disciples, and what could he be trying to teach us today? For lack of time, I'll summarize each one here, but you can read them in chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew. So he's talking about the faithful servant and the evil servant. So the master of these two servants left all that he owned in their hands. He had to take care of business in a faraway country. He couldn't tell them how long he would be gone, so the faithful servant was responsible and kept everything in working order, as well as making sure everyone was fed and also overseeing the entire operation. The unfaithful or evil servant said to himself, "My master is gone. Time to party and indulge myself with the perks of my master's belongings. I'll clean up," he says. "I'll clean up and make a good show of his things before he returns." But the next night he has another party, and so on. The problem with his idea that he'll clean up before his master's return is that he doesn't know when he's going to return. Also, the habit of partying every night is a very hard thing to change. Habits that are centered around yourself, to elevate yourself or feed your ego, are almost impossible to alter. Then the wise and foolish virgins. This parable is about the five wise virgins who were prepared for the bridegroom's return, even if he delayed. The other five were not. This reminds me of the seed landing in the soil that produced thorns and weeds and choked out the good seed. Those things that choked it out were the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. But anyway, those five foolish virgins were not in tune with the bridegroom, but just themselves. And when I say in tune, I mean they weren't mindful of him. Their hope was not on his return, but in the immediate need. They were not prepared to wait if the bridegroom delayed. Then you have the talents. This third parable is in Matthew 25:14-30. Those two servants who worked to multiply their master's possessions were rewarded, but the one that hid it was condemned. What kind of attitude did that man who hid his talent display? I think it was fear of losing it, but I think more significant was an attitude of laziness and self-centeredness. All three of these parables contrast those that are self-centered with those that are Christ-centered. And I think, I don't know if you remember, many of you might, the little pamphlet that Campus Crusade put out about the who's on the throne of your life. I think that teaching is still relevant for us today and still demands that we evaluate our actions, our motives, our words. So these three parables teach us how we should prepare or be prepared for the Lord's return. He doesn't tell his disciples to wait for him in a cave or on top of a mountain. He doesn't tell them what to hoard in preparation for the great tribulation. The problem with trying to save up enough food or ammunition or money, the problem is we don't know how much is enough. And if the economy collapses, doesn't the rule of the law collapse also? Anything that we store up can easily be stolen. Jesus tells them these three parables to watch, to wait, and to work. The first parable shows the folly of thinking the Lord will not return soon. The second parable shows the folly of presuming that he will come soon. The third shows the importance of remaining faithful regardless of when he returns. Watch. The faithful servant was always alert to the possibility of the Lord's return. In the meantime, he did the things he was entrusted with by his master. He was a good servant. The evil servant concluded that his master wasn't coming back anytime soon, so he enjoyed the pleasures and comforts that his master entrusted him with. Wait. The five virgins who were prepared had extra oil for their lamps and were invited into the house for the wedding feast. They were wise because they prepared for what they needed in case the bridegroom tarried, and were prepared because they didn't presume that the Lord was returning soon. Work. The servant that was given five talents and the one that was given two talents did the work that needed to be done while the master delayed his return. The one that buried his talent had no intention of using the gift to serve his master. Instead, he was much like the evil servant and did nothing to further his master's prosperity under the excuse that he was afraid of losing it. These parables teach us what the Lord wants us to do as his return is delayed, so to speak. And I think that the third one is the one that speaks the most to our situation today. Jesus said in Luke 2:49, as he was just a young man, he said, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And that is our job as well. Our job, the church's job, is to go in or support those that do, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to observe everything that the Lord has taught us in the scriptures. Real quickly, I want to read in Titus 2:11-13. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." In Acts 2:44-47, those who believe were together. And we need each other. We really do need each other. "And they continued daily supporting one another in fellowship, in teaching of the Scripture, the Apostles' doctrine, in prayer and thanksgiving to our Heavenly Father." So, these three parables... teach us what we are supposed to be focused on. Watching, not thinking the Lord will return soon. Waiting, not presuming he will come soon. I'm sorry. Watching, not thinking the Lord will return soon. I said that, didn't I? Waiting, not presuming he will come soon. And working, remaining faithful regardless of when he returns. I know that's a lot to take in, but I think we need to just be in prayer for a prayerful attitude about what, where, when we live, what God is asking us to do. And like these three parables, watch, wait, and work, because we don't know exactly what God has in mind.